this evening. I'm trying to make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do with the recording. I think that's working. Really appreciate the opportunity to be here and the confidence that they've put in me to help to guide this study. Dale is a tremendous writer. He wrote that little clip in the flyer that he sent out, and I thought, boy, this sounds like a class I'd like to attend. And so he did a really good job with kind of describing some of the things that we talked about. There are some things that we talked about that I'm hoping to add as the weeks go by that weren't necessarily mentioned in the little trifold flyer that he sent out. But as he and I talked about what we might discuss, I brought up that in my mind, one of the concerns that I have for the church is that we see so much competition and struggle, both on the inside and the outside. We see people in the world who don't seem to be as interested anymore, and I think any of us who have a few years on us can understand the feeling of being concerned of the younger generations that maybe don't seem as interested in that things like the church and God's family as maybe they used to be. But also even within the church, you know, you talk to people and you realize that sometimes they don't know as much about the distinctive nature of the church and the one true church and what separates us from the denominational world and why it is that we do things the way that we do things. And so we want to look a little bit at some of those things and even membership of the church and fellowship and maybe even, if time permits, withdrawal of fellowship, something that we don't hear as much of anymore. But we do read about in God's Word. So we've been assigned this topic for the next few weeks of issues in the church, and it's a great topic. Things like skepticism, things like denominationalism, things like persecution. We don't see much persecution in America yet, but we may at some point. It's likely coming. And even within the church, Satan really places a lot of obstacles before us, doesn't he? We see division within the church, and we see apathy, and we see indifference. And so those are some of the things that over the next few weeks that we want to talk about. Of course, the results of the things that we're talking about are what leads to a steady decline. And I think we've all witnessed that. We have different congregations represented here tonight, and sometimes we talk in a discouraged way that our attendance is dropping and that we don't have classes for our youth like we used to have. And so we talk to preachers and they say, I have to really work hard with our young people to keep them interested in the church and the different approaches that we use to try to get people interested again in serving God. I looked at some statistics, and I'm going to give you some opportunities to talk, and even if I don't hesitate for that, I want you to get my attention. I want it to be a class-type setting as we look at these things together, and I'm sure that you'll have some things that can benefit us. But very briefly, I just want to tell you about some things that I looked at. I know there's some preachers and elders and others in here that are very active deacons and very active in the church, and some of these numbers that I'm about to give you, you probably have seen other places. But I looked up some numbers that give an idea of the number of people who are active members in the Lord's church. If you go back to 1980, there was an estimated 1.24 million members of the church within the U.S. We're going to talk about the U.S. And that's another thing we always have to be careful of. Sometimes we think that the world is the United States of America, and that's not necessarily true. We see maybe a rise or a decline in people's interest in God and in His Word, and we'll think, well, the world's about to come to an end because nobody's interested anymore, and maybe in India and Africa, people are obeying the gospel by leaps and bounds. And so we have to be careful that we don't just see it in our own little world, don't we? But in 1980, there was 1.24 million estimated to be members of the Lord's Church in the United States, and we're talking about active members, faithful members. By 1990, that number grew to 1.28 million, so that's encouraging. We think in that 10-year span, we grew a little bit, but the problem with that is that the U.S. population grew much faster than the members of the church percentage-wise. It was about a 3.2% increase of 41,000 people, but yet the U.S. population grew 9.7% in that same time period. And so that projected growth that we thought we would see in the church would have been about 80,000 more people than actually there were. In the year 2000 now, that estimated number was 1.26 million members of the church. So you might notice that's a lower number. So between 1990 and 2000, there were actually less members, a drop of 1.39%, or 17,000 people in that same time period. The U.S. population, though, grew by 13.15% again. So there was a projected growth for the church that didn't happen. Now, to be honest with you, when I looked at that, I actually thought that's not too bad because I thought it was worse. I thought we lost more ground than 1.39% or whatever that was. And then by the time we look at the last quarter of a century or so, or the last 20 years, we might say, now church membership has fallen to 1.18 million estimated. That's down about 100,000 members, 7.8%. The number of congregations also has slipped from 13,174, according to the research done by the Churches of Christ in the United States book, from 13,174 down to 12,300. We've lost 874 congregations of the Lord's Church in America in the last 19 or 20 years or so. That's averaging about 35 congregations of the Lord's Church per year in that time frame. So the U.S. population is soaring, and yet the church, as far as membership at least goes, and attendance, is kind of in a marked decline. So the question is, what do we do? And I don't want this to be a discouraging class. That's just opening remarks that we might consider as we look at this idea of issues in the church and the things that we face as faithful Christians. So the question that we ask tonight is, what do we do about the things that we've just read? There's two big ways to think this about this. And I want to, before I even say what these two big ways are, I want to make sure that you understand I'm not talking about political things here. But there's a conservative idea, and then there's a liberal idea. When we think about conservative thinkers, usually if you're talking to someone who thinks conservatively, talking about spiritual things, they'll say things like, well, if people just stick to the old paths, we wouldn't have this problem. If people would just stick to the old paths, they think about the old-time preachers that we used to hear that were so tremendous, and they think about the two-week gospel meetings and the one-month gospel meeting, and I've heard people talk about that. My mom and dad have talked about that and how wonderful it was. They would have a meeting that would last a month, and people would come every night. But those things have changed. We have a lot more to drag us away. We have more people working, and wives are working now that in those times maybe didn't work, and so they can't be as quick to get the kids loaded up and back to services, and we have more entertainment both at home and through the schools and various things. And so we think about that conservative way of thinking, and then we think of maybe more liberal ways of thinking as well. But you know, I heard about a recent study that was done where they asked people two very simple questions. They said, how many of the Ten Commandments can you list? And then they asked the same group of people, how many ingredients are in a Big Mac from McDonald's? Some of you may have heard about this. It's an actual true study that you can look up. The truth is there were more people who knew the ingredients of a Big Mac because of that commercial that we heard years ago. And I don't know them, but it's two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. And I read that because I can't quote it. But many people can. But you know that when they did this survey that 80% of the people polled knew that? They could rattle that off just like that. And yet they ask them, what are the Ten Commandments that are posted, or at least used to be posted on many buildings and around, and of course are listed in our scripture? And I'm perfectly aware, by the way, that we don't live by the Ten Commandment law now. It is there in principle. But the idea and the principle is still the same. Folks didn't know that thou shalt not kill. As a matter of fact, 60% was all that recognized that as being one of the Ten Commandments. And even only 45% recognized honor your father and mother as one of the Ten Commandments. And so we see a culture and a society that's changed, haven't we? And I think that's the point that we want to make. How is it that we can be successful in strong church membership? One of the things that Dale talked to me about is let's talk in this study about how we can keep people faithful. I think every preacher and every elder is concerned about that. We struggle with keeping our members of the church faithful. I know that I spend generally several hours a week. And that you may think that's an exaggeration. I spend several hours a week encouraging our membership at Duffy as they see the day approaching to assemble with the saints of God. That's a shame, isn't it? I take away from my time of Bible study. I take away from my time of going and visiting those who are shut in and poor in order to be able to send out text and messages and phone calls, encouraging those that I know are spiritually weak to attend and to commemorate the suffering and death of our Lord, and to remember His resurrection, and to sing praise to God, and to open their Bibles and study, and assemble with the saints. And so, one of the struggles that we see as we look at these things that challenge the church is maybe a lack of zeal, and a lack of Bible study, and a lack of commitment. And we see, you know, this apathy that we're talking about, and we're going to look at that more closely in the weeks to come. We talked about the conservative thinker. You know, if we just get back to the way things used to be, the church would grow like it used to grow. The liberal thinker, They might say if people in the churches weren't so dogmatic and legalistic, then our children wouldn't be leaving. They say things like, we've been oppressive to women, and we need to talk more about God's grace, and they have a fascination, you know, they'll say those conservative folks have a fascination with Mayberry. They want everything to be like it used to be. And if it weren't for these kinds of things, our churches wouldn't be shrinking. And so that's a different way of looking at it. So who is it that we blame? Is it the conservative way of thinking or the liberal way of thinking? You remember what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12? Turn there with me if you would. We're going to spend just a little bit of time there. And boy, I'll tell you, time, it may not seem like it to you, but time is moving very quickly. So we want to get through some of this very quickly. This is a very familiar passage to you. It's the passage that somebody, oftentimes when you go to study with them, will throw up to you. They'll say, you know, well, the Bible says, work out your own salvation. They always forget to say with fear and trembling. They just say the Bible says to work out your own salvation. But we're going to look at this because it's one of the most misused and misunderstood passages probably in all of the Bible. What does that mean? Let's look a little closer. The verse actually reads, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, when we see that word therefore, what do we often say? When you see therefore, there's something there that came before. So we have to look at what came before and get an understanding. Paul's saying, because of this, I want to tell you that. And so we go back and we look at the context of this letter and we try to get an idea of what he's saying when he says therefore. He begins this letter saying to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In chapter 2, he encourages them and reminds them of the instruction, be like-minded. Be of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done in selfish ambition and esteem others better than yourselves. He says, in doing these things, you will fulfill my joy. The ESV says, you'll complete my joy. So the fact that they were living godly lives was a great encouragement to Paul. In verse 5, we see this type of mind comes from an example of our Lord. He says, who humbled himself, who made himself of no reputation, who came in the likeness of men to his own creation, who was obedient to the point of death on the cross, verses 7 and 8. But then beginning at verse 9, he says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess or should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, verses 9 to 11. So we begin to see an establishment of some authority here. Jesus our Lord. Then we come to the verse that I want to look at more closely. Therefore, he's saying, because of these things that we just talked about, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. First point we can always make is that he's commending them for their faithfulness. Paul says, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. But I believe that the big problem that we're finding as we struggle to get people to be dedicated to our Lord and dedicated to His church is simply a lack of study. Working out our own salvation is work, and it takes effort. And we have to understand the authority that comes with what He said before, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ and He's our Lord. Too many today don't really believe that. I'm convinced of that. And some of that may fall on some of us as preachers. We don't preach maybe quite the same way we used to preach. People don't want a standard for how they should live, and they don't like to talk about things like absolute truth. And so I think what happens is we end up with a country that's really divided at every turn. I want you to think about some of the ways we're divided. We see it on the news. We're racially divided. We're politically divided. There's a big divide even between gender. We're divided by age. They talk about the generational gap and, you know, Generation X and baby boomers and millennials. And then we see this spiritual divide. Everybody does what seems right in their own eyes. We've raised a generation of children who think they can do no wrong. You know, they go play a ball game and everybody wins. Everybody gets a trophy. And I think these things have affected the Lord's church. There's division and denominationalism because we want to attend the church of our choice. And even within the Lord's church, we see division and we see struggle. But Jesus prayed it wouldn't be so. You're familiar with that in John 17. And Paul pleaded with us that we'd speak the same things. In 1 Corinthians, he was talking to the church there at Corinth and that there'd be no divisions. And yet, the latest statistics that I can find, and these things all vary a little bit because there's always little hometown churches and house churches that aren't included, but there's some 41,000 denominational or divisional churches off of the Lord's church now. 41,000. I want you to think about the day of Pentecost. I want you to think about those who responded to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and they come up out of the water, and somebody says, what did you just do? Well, I just obeyed the gospel. I was just baptized. Why? Well, I was added to the church. And they say, what church? There was one church. There wasn't 41,000 churches. And so we look at all this division and all of these problems, and it's not really that hard for us to see, is it, why we're where we're at. Any comments before we move on a little further with this? I saw a video some time back. I hesitate to even mention it. I thought about skipping this portion because it was really disturbing to me. I don't even know how I ran onto it, but it was a video of a girl that looked to be probably 30, and she was recording it in the front seat of her car. She had her phone up, and she recorded a video, and the title of that video was Why I Hate the Church of Christ. And that's what caught my attention, and so I really did think about not even just moving on, but curiosity got me, and so I clicked play. And it broke my heart. And it was a girl that her dad was a gospel preacher. I don't know where. I don't know her name even. But she stated that her dad was a gospel preacher in the church. And she married a gospel preacher in the church. But she felt the need to speak out about the conservative views found in the teaching of the Church of Christ. And she was very plain about mocking the old paths. You know, I don't know this for sure, but I can almost guarantee you that she's got some sin in her life that she's not willing to repent of, and she didn't like the standard of those who were trying to help her and to teach her the truth. The Bible says, go ahead.
It seems to me that, especially younger people, entertainment is the name of the game.
Yeah.
I mean, it's all over the TV. With the new video games and so forth. This just seems to me like overtaking the country today. I was watching the news today, and Madison Square Garden, as huge as it is, they recently sold all their seats for video games. They put a huge screen up in the garden, and they sold out, I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of tickets for young people to come and watch those videos, video games.
Yeah.
It's sad.
It really is sad. And, you know, Dave, we have to, again, I don't want this to be negative, too negative, because if we walk out of here and all we've done is shrugged our shoulders and hung our heads, then we didn't accomplish anything. But at the same time, we have to be realistic. We have to understand what's going on in order to try to help. And the point you make is very valid. I think about, as I, you know, try to talk to folks about their attendance, and, you know, I know that attendance isn't the only way to be faithful or unfaithful, but yet it is always a good marker as to what people are thinking and how dedicated they are to the church. And, you know, we'll have folks that'll say, well, I don't get home from work on time by the time I get switched around and get there for a midweek Bible study at 7 o'clock, but I'll go to a basketball game on a Friday night and I'll go to the JV game at 6 o'clock and they'll be there. And, you know, maybe a skiff of snow will hit and they'll say, well, I was afraid to come out after dark in the snow, but then you'll go to an event at the school and they'll be there. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are we kidding? And what is our commitment? And I understand that there are times, especially with those who are older, that the snow is a scary thing and the darkness can be difficult with our eyes. And so I'm not talking about, you know, there may be some here that say, well, I've said that, and you may be absolutely correct in saying that. But you and God know that. But if we also have to be honest if we're just simply making an excuse for why we don't want to come together with the Lord's church and to study and to work. And we just see apathy. We see indifference. We see people who are lukewarm, and we know what our Lord says about being lukewarm in Revelation 3:16. It makes him sick at his stomach in a very real sense. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And so it's a very important thing. You know, we were talking about the difference between the two ways of thinking, kind of a conservative way. I don't mind telling you, I think more conservatively in that way. And again, we're not talking about political views. We're talking about this idea of why are we where we are? And I think maybe we have changed our approach in the way we preach. You think about the old time preachers and the way they used to just boldly preach about the truth and the church. When you walked out of that building, you didn't wonder what they were trying to say. And I think about that. I tend to agree a little bit more about that. And when you think about what that word conservative means, you know, if you conserve something, what do? If you're on a deserted island, you ever watch the show Survivor and they've got rice and they say, we're going to try to conserve this rice. What are they doing? They're preserving it, aren't they? They're holding fast to it. So when we think about that in the context of morals and values, we should have that kind of thinking. We should be conservative in that way. We try to stick to the old paths. We try to preserve. On the other hand, a liberal person's one who's looking for change, aren't they? We see that politically. We see that fiscally. We see that in different ways. Go ahead, Rick.
I don't want to stop your thought. I'm just going to mention, we always talk about the culture, and that's important. We've been studying in our senior saints class. We're in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and a lot of the issues about the culture enters into that, and our culture is changing right around us. Mm-hmm. There's a vast difference in the way you think and I think, and some of the folks, no offense, that are older than me can really relate even more than I can to it, and what how some of these kids think. We can sit and gripe about it, we can gyre about it, but the fact is, there are those things, and yet here's some things. I'm just going to read quickly based on what you said, that this was written in the early 60s A.D. by Peter, and he said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, he said that we should no longer live like the rest of a Christian should not live any longer in the flesh. He goes in verse 3 and he says, for the time is past when we walked in lasciviousness and lust. He's talking about as Christian. Mm-hmm. Then in verse 4 he says, wherein they think it's strange. You see, nothing's really changed. They thought it was strange in 1980. They thought it was strange in 1880.
Right.
They thought it was strange
in 60 AD.
60 or whatever. He said, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot. And they're going to see as peculiar if you're walking in the light. And he says, he says, speaking evil of you. That girl you were talking about, to put out there, there's some junk like that around.
Right.
But the fact is, he said they're going to speak evil. That's going to happen.
Right.
And the world's not going to appreciate it. He says, yet, here's our goal. He says they'll speak evil of you. Verse 5 says, who shall give an account to him that's ready to judge the quick and the dead? They're still going to be judged. Now watch this. For this cause, I had too much coffee, I know. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead.
Yeah.
What's changed?
Yeah, nothing.
The fact is, we may see some decrease or increase in numbers. It's not even that. This principle here, you live a Christian life, you don't walk in the ways of the Gentiles, as he puts it here, you don't walk in lasciviousness. And there's going to be people who think that's strange, and they're not going to take that line down.
Right.
They're going to speak evil of us, whether it's that girl or people where I live in the town that are living. It is connected, Greg.
And it is connected.
Immorality,
yeah.
And they don't appreciate us. And I told them in church, again, not to be negative, a few weeks ago I made this statement. I said, when we do something that we should do, like something benevolent, they just think what?
It's what
Here's
we're supposed,
what
to
supposed
to
do.
Yeah.
But if we don't watch our lives and we step out of line, they jump all over that. They love
sure,
that.
Sure.
But the reason, they're going to speak evil no matter what, but we shouldn't give them ammunition because they're not going to appreciate us.
Right.
If they appreciate us, they'd listen to the gospel we're preaching and change from dead to living. But they're not going to do that. But our job's still the same. It hasn't changed.
And I think that's one of the things that we want to get through the next 4 weeks. Hopefully we can all be involved in this. And again, this is a very much an introductory portion of what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk more specifically about some of these things and how they're affecting the church. But again, we're going to apply it to ourselves. As Rick said, that text is pointing very specifically to us. You know, we're the ones that we change the way we live. We want to fit in with the world, don't we? We spend a lot of time with 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church. We like the benefit of the church. We like the relationship, the fellowship. We like the promise of heaven. But boy, we don't want anybody to think we're weird or strange or different. So we think the best way to lead people to the church is for them to really like us. And we tell them, you know what? You're a really nice guy. You got a really nice wife and you got really nice kids and you'd fit in really well at our church because we're really nice people. And we don't want to say, you know what? You need to be here because you need to be convicted and realize that your sins are leading you to a devil's hell, and you need the blood of Christ. You need forgiveness. Now, I realize we don't meet somebody and start out by saying, you need to come to worship, because if you don't, you're going to hell. We have to be very careful, but the reality is we have to be careful of telling someone how wonderful they are. They don't feel the need for Jesus' blood. You see, if I'm perfect, why do I need a redeemer to pay the price for my sin? If I feel like I'm doing pretty good, I don't need anybody to pay the price for my sin. So we have to understand that the world, you know, we're talking about that girl. You know what John 3:20 says? You do know. You may not be able to put it right with that, but it says, for everyone who practices evil hates the light, who does not come to the light lest the deeds should be exposed. I always think about a cellar. It's got some cockroaches in there and it's dark, and you go and you flip on the light. Well, they do. They don't like light, do they? So they get out of there. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may be done in God. We think about this idea of conservative thinking and liberal thinking. You know, liberal is the opposite of conservative. It's everything ought to be subject to change. And the idea that new things are always better than old things. And along with that comes the idea of freedom and the absence of rules. And that's what we're seeing. We've raised a generation where the absence of rules is what we want. School teachers, go talk to a school teacher, especially one that's taught for very long, and ask him if it's changed. You remember when you were kids? Everybody in here, with the exception of probably those two guys, can remember when one of the worst things you could do is chew gum in school. Is that a big problem now? Is that your biggest issue, is trying to keep kids from chewing gum in school? You see what I'm saying? It's really changed. Because there's the absence of discipline and the absence of rules. And so we have to look at that in a serious way. But I appreciate what Rick says there. But you know, when it comes to the things of God, there's nothing new. And we have to understand that there's no room for new ways of worship. There's no room for new moral codes. Truth is truth. It always has been truth. It always will be truth. Nothing can change that. And we need to preserve or conserve that way of thinking, don't we?
You know, Greg, appreciate you bringing up that gum. I can't remember the last time I heard a teacher gripe about gum.
Yeah.
You know, I'm talking, I don't know, it's got to be 20 years.
Yeah.
That goes to tell you what it's like.
It's the least of your worries now, isn't it?
That's where I live all the time. And we never hear anything about gum.
Yeah. I can remember, I think we all can. I'm not telling you something that's going to shock you. I can remember when, you know, a kid that had gum, maybe sneaking around, they'd offer you a piece of gum and you'd like look both ways. I don't know if I should do this or not. I mean, that was a pretty big deal. And lining up straight and going down the hall and not saying, I mean, those were big deals. That's where you got in trouble. It's amazing to think. I'm sure that you could tell us a million stories. I know I talked to my wife about these things. She's a third grade teacher and I'm shocked at the things that she has to deal with as a third grade teacher. It is absolutely mind-boggling. And so what we're saying is those things enter into the things of the church. When we raise generations of people who think that way and they've, you know, they have their own set of rules and anything goes, then it bleeds over into the way that we serve God. I want to go to a text, and I wasn't sure if I was going to go here. I know Rick and different ones of you have probably heard me do this before. I think Roger maybe even was with us one time in a lesson when I brought this up. But I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 with me, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time there, because this is, again, we're not talking about real deep subjects here that are going to boggle your mind. But I want to point out some things that I hope will help you. And I want to tell you, I got a lot of what I'm about to talk about from Glenn Colley. Glenn's a tremendous gospel preacher. I enjoy his lessons very much. And I heard him present a lesson one time on Luke chapter 8, and I just thought he did a wonderful job, and it really stuck with me. And so I want you to think about this parable of our Lord for a moment with me. Because as we talk about the changes, and again, we don't want to just talk about the changes that we see. We want to talk about the solution to these changes. How is it that we can be eager and we can hunger and thirst for truth and righteousness again? How is it that we can be excited again? we have to get our interest in the right area. We can, you know, preachers and elders are constantly looking for ways to get people interested. Maybe if we do this, maybe if we do that, let's try this. Somebody else had success with that. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. We're not talking about changing our worship. We're talking about ways to reach out to people. But let's just think about what's taught here by Jesus. He says, beginning at verse 5, that a sower went out to sow seed. Okay, here's a very interesting point about that. He's not talking about going out and taking your finger and drilling a little hole and putting the seed down in there and then covering it up. When he's talking about a sower going out and sowing seed, he's talking about broadcasting seed. Talking about, you've seen people put an apron on and there's seed in there and they're going along and they're throwing that seed and it's landing on the ground and it's just going everywhere. And the advantage to that is you can get a lot done in a little bit of time. And so in doing that, though, not all of the seed's going to land exactly where you want it to and get covered up exactly the way that you want it to and get watered exactly the way you want it to. And so you realize as you're doing that, I'm going to be a little bit, there's going to be some waste in this. But for the cost of seed, I'm going to save so much in time and effort, and so I'm just going to broadcast this seed. And so that's what we see here is a sower that goes out and they begin to broadcast seed. And he says inevitably some of that's going to fall by the wayside. That's kind of the path. You know, you'll see a garden and there'll be a path where they'll walk to get to their farms and to get to the various plants. And so we see this that's falling on the wayside. It's going to be wasted because people are going to walk on it and birds are going to come along and eat it. And Jesus said some of the seed will fall on the wayside. And then he goes on and says some of it's going to fall on soil that looks very good. But that soil's shallow. And so it beneath that thin crust of soil, there may be bedrock or there may be some reason why it won't take good root. And the seed's going to sprout. And for just a little while, when it's small, it's going to get what it needs in nourishment. And so it's really going to take off, but then it won't be long before the roots are going to hit rock and the sun's going to kill it. Jesus says some seed will fall on that very shallow ground. He says some hearts are like that. And then he goes on to explain that some is like thorny ground, and that's like my garden. I always start out in the spring, I'm all excited, and boy, I till up a place and I get rid of everything that I think looks bad, and I plant my tomato plants and a few pepper plants and the things that I like, and boy, it looks good for a while, but eventually there are some things that grow up along with my plants because I'm not really good at hoeing and that kind of thing. I just want the tomatoes, I don't want the work. And so you see, this is like the thorny ground where if you don't pay much attention to it, the weeds are going to come up and they're going to compete with that which is good. And Jesus said, some hearts are like that. Then he said, some's going to fall on good ground. The disciples asked Jesus, what's this mean? We might say, what are you talking about, Lord? Explain it to us. And Jesus says this, the seed's the word of God. And there's power in that. I want you to think, and this is the part that I really liked what Glenn said, and I don't know if he was the first to think about it this way, but he asked the question, what do you know about seed? What do you know about seed? Do you remember when you were in elementary school? Again, I don't know if they still do this or not. I remember it very well. I was very excited about this. The teacher said, we're going to do something. We're going to go get some cups. We get these little cups. And we'd go wet a paper towel and we'd put a bean or a little seed in that cup and we'd put that wet paper towel in there and we would put some water in there and we'd set it in the windowsill and we would wait. And boy, every day you'd look and you're hoping that yours sprouts before your buddy sprouts and then you're looking to see whose is growing faster and you wanted to water it way too much and all those things. But you remember doing that? Did anybody do that when you were in kids in school? I remember it well. And here's what I want to ask you about that. If you put a bean in that cup, when it sprouted and began to grow, 10 out of 10 times, what did you get? Watermelon? Squash? We all know what we got, didn't we? If we plant beans, we get beans. You never, ever, ever, ever plant a lima bean and get a cucumber, ever. I want you to think about something else that you know about seeds. You can transport seed. You see, if you go to Africa and you're visiting and you get a pocket full of African beans or whatever the case is and you put those in your pocket and you fly back to America, first of all, you probably get arrested. My wife, one time, we were on a cruise ship, and they said they were letting us off in Mexico for a little while, and they said, now listen, don't eat anything or don't drink anything. It's not bottled and pre. And so she grabbed a banana and thought, I'm going to put this in my pocket off the cruise ship so if I get hungry. And on the way out, they said, by the way, don't carry anything on or off, because if you carry fruit off, it's going to be the most expensive banana you ever carried off. She put it back. But anyway, you're in Africa, you get a pocket full of bean seeds or whatever, and you come home and you plant those beans in West Virginia. Now, I don't know if the climate will be proper for those to grow or not, but here's the point. If you plant those seeds in Africa and they're beans and you bring them home and you plant them in West Virginia and they grow, what are they going to be? You see, you can transport the seed from one place to another and it's still the same seed. If you plant African beans in West Virginia, you still get African beans. What if you catch the seed? We were talking about this broadcasting. What if you catch some of the seed? Or what if you eat a watermelon and you catch the seed from the watermelon and you save the seed and maybe you dry the seed and you save it for another time? If you hold back watermelon seed for a year and then you plant it, the next year what do you get? Watermelon. What if you held the seed and you dried it and you planted it in 5 years? What do you get? Watermelon. What if you held it for 2,000 years? What if you held it for 2,000 years? If you could do that, you know what you'd come up with. In 2,000 years, you'd still have watermelon. Now, someone says, what's your point? Well, here it is. The seed's the Word of God. If you take the seed that was planted in the first century church, that's what Rick was saying. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about 60 AD or whether we're talking about 1980 or whether we're talking about 2019. If you take the seed that was planted in Jerusalem at the first Pentecost, at the resurrection of Jesus, and you take Peter and the other apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they preach the gospel of Christ to the people in Acts chapter 2, and those people respond to that, and they obey the gospel in baptism, and they're added to the Lord's church, it's because of that seed. And the seed's the Word of God. If you take that seed from Jerusalem and you bring it to West Virginia, what will it produce? If you take that seed, it'll produce New Testament Christians. Because that's all that's in that seed.
So we might conclude one thing. We look and we analyze, we say 1980, and you know, there's that time where we feel like the church is really booming compared to today. And what we tend to do on everything is, if we don't think it's working, we start making dramatic conclusions. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
We better quit that kind of preaching. We better get away from this. We better. But the fact is, again, we've been harping ourselves.
Right.
I feel that we have a spirit of cooperation and evangelism that we've always had. We can debate that all day long, but we've sat and beat ourselves to death. If we preach the truth and do everything we can to be involved in the lives of people around us, and they don't respond, we're about Noah.
Right.
How's he end up in a book of faith?
Yeah.
Look around him. And look at the people that didn't respond. We could say, boy, you've got a terrible, he's the worst preacher that ever lived.
And you think about that 100 years, and you think about what 1 Peter 3:21 says. In the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved by water, and we have a symbol, or we have a shadow, or that's a shadow of what we have today, and that we're saved by the water of baptism, and it now doth save us. And so we look at that, and like Rick says, I think sometimes we maybe have been too hard on ourselves. We see people who are rejecting the truth, and we're starting to blame ourselves. Well, what can we do different? How can we change the way we say it? Let's dig in and see if there's something more exciting we can talk about. Wait a minute. We're going to find something more exciting than the fact that someone took my sin for me? That I can stand before God? The one who can say, let there be light, and there's light? I can stand before Him appearing to be justified because of the blood of Christ? Someone tells me that? You have a part of you that's created in the image of God. You're not going to die. You're going to live forever because you're made in the image of God, and you can be redeemed to Him by what your Lord and Savior did for you. Now, what are you going to tell me that's going to be more exciting and make me more willing to respond than that? The question is whether they believe it or not. But if they don't believe that, they won't believe anything you tell them, because the evidence is overwhelming. you know, someone might say about the seed, they might say, well, you know, I understand what you're saying, but 2,000 years is a long time. They might not actually say that, but some people do say things like that. You Church of Christ people, you're always talking about, you know, the Acts chapter 2. I've heard Acts chapter 2 so many times, and it's been 2,000 years, and times have changed. It's not the same as it was back then. And what makes you think that you can do that? You know what the Bible says about seed? 1 Peter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Folks, we can know how to fix the problems. We can know how to fix the problems that we're facing today. With a study of God's word, there would be no division. There's no question in my mind. If people studied with an open heart to the truth, receptive to the truth, making every effort to understand what our Lord wants them to do, there is zero doubt in my mind but what we can study and be approved before God with no division. With a study of God's word, there'd be no indifference. You know, you see people who are struggling, and you never really see that. I think about some of the people, and I won't even name the names because you wouldn't know them anyway, but some of the people that I grew up with there at the church at Duffy, and they were people that just were such wonderful, godly people. One guy in particular, I think, I went to visit him. He was 90-some years old, and he was just about to pass away. And I saw his worn-out Bible laying on the stand by where he was sitting, and I picked it up. And I said, boy, you've spent some time in that book. And he said, well, open up the cover and it'll tell you. And so I opened up the cover, and I'm not even going to claim to know exactly, but it was something like, it said New Testament or NT, and he had like four marks and a slash through them and four marks and a slash through them, and it had like 17 marks. He said, I said, there's 17 marks there. He said, that means I've read the New Testament 17 times. I said, wow, that's remarkable. And I looked at the Old Testament, and it had like 9 times. I said, man, that is wonderful. You know what he said? He said, go over there and get in that drawer and open that up. And I opened up a dresser drawer, and there's about 8 or 9 other Bibles in there, and they were more tattered and worn than the one I was holding. He said, get that one. Yeah, get that one. Look at that one. And I opened up that cover, and it had another 15, 16 marks at the New Testament and another half a dozen or more marks in the Old Testament. That's how many times I read through in that Bible. Now get that other Bible out. Now, do you think it was any coincidence that this was a guy that as a younger man I had a great respect for, the way that he loved his family and the way that he loved the church and his example of leadership in the church? You see, if we are dedicated to a study of God's word, all of these things like apathy and indifference and division and confusion, they all go away. It's really pretty simple. God didn't make it as difficult as we make it sometimes. We all know what Romans 1:16 says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power unto God to salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. I told you about that girl that literally typed into a YouTube video why I hate the Church of Christ. I wished, in my mind, I'm thinking, how can I reach out to this girl? She's going to stand before the Almighty God, spending a great part of her life with this video of why she hates his church. There's no greater institution than the Lord's church. He purchased the church that meets here at Dewey Avenue with his blood. He purchased the church that meets where I attend at Duffy. He purchased the church at Reader. He purchased the church at Hopewell and at Camden Avenue and where all of our speakers are from tonight. It's the most valuable institution. We want to talk about that in the coming weeks. We're about out of time, but we're going to talk about the value of the church. We're going to talk about the purpose of the church. We're going to talk about these things that we brought up earlier about apathy and being apathetic, and we can't be indifferent. We're going to talk about standing against division. But as we close tonight, I want you to think about, again, this is kind of a passage that goes right along with what Rick brought up in the passage in Peter. In Colossians 1:13, it says something very interesting. I'll read from the King James Version because of the way that it's written. I think it'll help us to make the point, and then we'll close. It says, God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us. Now, let's think about that. When God takes someone from the power of darkness and forgives their sin, where does he put them? That's what this passage is about to tell us. Listen to the rest of the verse. He says that he's translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's exciting. We're trying to find ways to make people be interested And we're looking for a more exciting, more something we can put on a flyer that's going to really get people's attention. And we may have forgot the most simple, basic thing that we should be using, and that's the fact that they can be, that all the guilt and the weight that's on their shoulders can be forgiven if they're willing to repent. Any comments before we close tonight? One thing we do have to do as the Lord's church is always be ready to give a defense, don't we? For the hope that's within us. We need to be prepared. We need to try harder to use God's word and be humble and respectful, you know, but yet do it in meekness and fear. And so I hope that as the weeks come here, Lord willing, that we'll be able to consider some of the things that we talked about tonight. I also, like I said, I want to talk about church membership. I want to talk about fellowship. I think these things are important. And I don't know with the time that we have how much of it we can cover, but I hope that you all can come back and invite someone to be with you. I really do appreciate the congregation here and the work that they're doing, and the eldership been really good to me and my family for many years. And I know how much my dad appreciated this congregation, and I appreciate Dale and his family and the work he's doing. So I really appreciate the opportunity to be here, and I thank you all for coming tonight. Hope you can stick around a little bit as we're going to have some refreshments and enjoy one another's company. Let's have a prayer together. Father, we are so grateful and so humbled as we come into your presence, Father. We realize you are the true and living God. Father, we feel so small as we come before you, but we're so grateful that you, Father, will consider us to be your children. And Father, that you'll hear us as we come before you in prayer. And it's an amazing thing to us to know that you care about us and that you hear our voice. Father, we are so grateful for your son. We're so thankful for his church. Father, help us to appreciate it in the way that we would. Help us to have the kind of excitement that will be a light to the community and to those that we come in contact with. Father, we know, though, that even with our best effort that we're going to fall short. We're so grateful for the blood of Christ that will continually cleanse us from that sin if we're willing to continue to walk in the light. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be stronger in the future, that we won't continue to crucify him afresh. Father, we pray for those who are on the outside. Help us to be strong enough and determined enough and willing to go and to help them in any way that we can so that they may also receive the great gift that you've given. Father, we pray that you watch over all of us throughout this week, that we can come back together each week through this month, and that we'll gain from our study together. Thank you for everyone here tonight. We pray that you watch over the church here. It's in your son's precious name that we pray. Amen. Thank you all.